Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. A most wonderful book. As we work our way through it, and we believe in preaching through the scriptures in this church to fulfill the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders that I cease not to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And that's part of our purpose here in preaching through an entire book of scripture. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18 we'll be dealing with today. Again, reminding us of the major theme of this book, the supremacy of Christ, over Moses, over the Levitical sacrificial system. And there are warnings in this book. People mistakenly believe that Old Testament is law, New Testament is grace. There's plenty of grace in the Old Testament and plenty of law in the New. There is a unity to the Word of God. And there are warnings in this book of rejecting the gospel, the offer of the gift of eternal life. And we will be looking at that. I don't think, not necessarily in this particular passage, but we will encounter that again as we have been in this book. Let's follow along as I read, please, from verse 1 to 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are added according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you as those who need to hear from you. We confess, O Lord, our propensity to distraction. I pray that by your Holy Spirit at work in our lives, that you would discipline us to focus on your truth, your word, your message for us in these moments together. I pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in grade school, I looked forward to every year to something called the Fun Fest. we could purchase a certain amount of tickets, and then we would go from room to room in our school, and we could participate in various activities. There was a fish pond. You had a fishing pole, and you put it over this screen, and you would get a nice prize, or we could get some nice homemade fudge or that other white stuff. I forget what they call it, but anyway, it was really good. It's very sugary. Or we could go to a Disney cartoon. Now, I'm showing my age here, but I lived at the end of the radio era and the beginning of the television era, and television was just coming in. I don't even know if we had TV yet then. But to watch a Disney cartoon, wow, that was really, really a lot of fun. There were just a lot of things you could do. The more tickets you had, the more stuff you could do and stuff you could get. They were valuable and like gold in my mind. They represented a fun activity or some delicious food. But after the fun fest was over, there was no sense in carrying around any leftover tickets. They were worthless. They were only good for the trash. That's somewhat, I realize illustrations do break down, but that's somewhat the picture we have in the text before us. The law is a shadow of good things to come. And as long as that meaning was retained in the mind of the Old Testament believer, the shadow of the picture, the types, the law served a useful purpose. But when it became an end in itself, it ceased to point people to its true meaning. It not only became worthless, it became a burden. And I want us to see in our text today that Jesus Christ himself is the good things to come of which the ceremonial law was a shadow. And so what are those good things that are embodied in Jesus Christ? I want us to see in the text here that he is the offering. He is the priest-king, that is the offerer of the sacrifice and the sovereign Lord combined in one person. And he is the one who sets us apart by transforming us on the inside through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before proceeding, that we need to understand what we mean by the law here. The mistake is often made, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, that's fine, that's true. But we always need to be careful and look at the context of the word law in the New Testament. And sometimes the law is referred to in the New Testament as the entire scriptures. Sometimes it's spoken of as simply the Psalms. Sometimes it's referring to the five books of Moses. We must always ask, in what sense is the law being referred to in the particular context? Jesus used the word in terms of the writings of Moses or in terms of the entire scriptures. Sometimes the word law refers to the ceremonial rituals, and that's how it's being used here in this text. Now, they're very important, and in a sense, they still have a very instructive effect on us today because they present very vivid illustrations of the gospel, and in fact, they help us to keep us going astray from properly understanding the person and work of Christ. But we no longer practice them. Why? Because we come to our point again that we're making, that Christ himself is the good things to come of which the ceremonial law was a shadow. So first of all, we see that Christ is the offering. Look at the text again from verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings, in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Again, by the way, as an aside, quoting from the Psalms, the New Testament believers Jesus himself thought in terms of the Psalms. And so as the shadow is connected to the object which casts it, so the sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, pointed to who Christ is, and they pointed to the work that he came to do on behalf of sinners. The sacrifices themselves could not take away sin. They were, as the writer says, a continual reminder of sin and a continual reminder and a prompting to long for the coming of the Messiah. The shadows, the symbols, the pictures must never replace the realities that they represent. So what is the issue at bottom then? What is the real issue at hand? What can wash away my sin? There is an issue of guilt. Guilt not in the sense of, well, nobody's perfect, but real, actual, moral guilt. And by the way, that guilt is universally recognized. People deep down, everyone, no matter what they believe, even people who deny the Word of God, deep down have some sense of guilt, but outside of the Word of God, they know neither its source nor its solution. But that brings us to the fact that God prepared a body, by which is meant the coming of his eternal Son in the flesh, to bear the punishment for sin, to deal with real, actual, moral guilt for having violated God's law, by the Son suffering the real punishment in the place of sinners. He really died on the cross in history. He was really buried, and he really rose again from the dead. And it was the will of God, it was planned from all eternity, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, would perfectly obey the Father and would submit to bearing the punishment, standing in the place of sinners like you and me. Here is the second Adam doing what the first Adam failed to do. Here is the one who actually takes away the sin of those who come to him in repentance and faith. And so with the coming of Christ and his finished work of redemption, the sacrifices, again, which were only shadows and types and pictures, were rendered no longer needed in terms of their practice. Remember the story, Daddy's home from Iraq, and we no longer need Flat Daddy, that life-size photo of him, that cutout of him that they kept in the dining room there to remind them of the real Daddy far, far away. Daddy's home from Iraq. We don't need Flat Daddy anymore. This offering that is Christ's own body is what actually sanctifies us. And that word means to be set apart as those who belong to Christ. My question to you is, are you still relying on the shadows and the types? You say, well, wait a minute. I haven't sacrificed a lamb or a bull or a goat lately. Or never. But these kinds of issues can still be with us. Hey, I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. You know, again, these are outward rituals that are possible to participate in without consideration what they actually mean for our lives and how we live. You're in church, fine. You're here, fine, wonderful. But have you had a conversation with God during our time of praise in the Lord's Supper with the hearing and the singing of his word? Are you living your life in your thoughts, in your actions, your conversation as one who belongs to Jesus as my only hope and comfort in life and in death? Is that belonging to Jesus visible to those around you by the way you talk and by the way you act? When we consistently live this life that God has called us to do, I assure you that people are going to notice. Christ is the good things. to come because he is the offering. But he is also the priest king, the offerer, our sovereign Lord. Now, a priest is one who presents the offering on behalf of the people. A king rules and he protects his subjects. He's the authority. Now, I really wanted to speak about these things separately as I studied for this. We speak of the three offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. Here in the text, it's in verse 11, it seems to put priest and king together. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. There it's speaking of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament setting, which can never take away sin. Why? Again, because the Levitical priests were shadows, but not the reality of the one priest, the one high priest, Jesus Christ. Continuing on in the text, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, again, it's Christ himself as the priest. He is the offering, but he is also the offerer of the sacrifice. And it is a single, never to be repeated sacrifice. After he offers himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. He offers the offering himself, and then he sits down. There is, of course, the intervening ascension of Christ, not mentioned here. And then the text concludes, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. An allusion to Psalm 110:1. Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, speaking of Christ. So he is reigning now as king. He is the authority that stands above every human authority. And I'm not going to name any politicians' names, but there are not a few of them who hate this idea explicitly, who have said so publicly, at least in so many words, hating the idea that there would be any authority above their own authority. Well, we don't just blame politicians, because it's true of all of us in our sinful state. We don't like authority. Now, we said that Christ is a priest king. Israel was unique among the nations that surrounded it. There were many nations around them, and they all had this one thing in common, as do many nations today, and that is the idea of the priest, the civil authority, and the religious authority were combined in one person. But certainly under the monarchy in Israel, the civil authority and the religious authority were always kept separate. And whenever any Israelite king tried to usurp that authority, they got into trouble, big time. The ancient Near Eastern king was a priest king. Now, there is a reason why the religious and the civil authority were melded together in one person. Every nation, it is a fact, a sociological fact, sociology 101. You can ask your professor about this. And if they disagree with me, they can call me up and talk to me. I'll be very happy to do that. But every nation that has ever existed was organized around some transcendent metaphysical belief. And that's true in our world today. It's not just a bunch of people get together like, all right, hey, let's all of us form a nation and we'll have a mutual pact of protection. It doesn't work that way. There's always something higher, something above that would organize a people. That the religious and the civil authority were embodied in one person ensured the absolute power of that monarch. It wasn't his strength. It was also his quote-unquote deity that guaranteed his authority. Think of, if you remember your history, think of the divine right of kings and so on. Now, God, in his wisdom in configuring ancient Israel, separated the civil and religious functions because of the universal principle that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And God wanted the kings of Israel to understand that they stood under his authority. Now, unlike us, all of us have two or three copies of the Bible, maybe an electronic version and a book and a print version, that to have a copy of the scriptures was a very, very expensive and costly process. But the king had to have his own copy, and he had to consult that copy because his authority stood, that is the Israelite king, his authority stood under the authority of the law of God, and it was the law of God that would inform the laws that he would make. The law of God limited the power of the king, and this is, I would suggest, is the great principle of freedom. Now, it is true that in Israel's history, both the priesthood and the monarchy, for the most part, were corrupt. That is true. But that all the more underscored the idea that there would come a priest and king who would perfectly, once for all time, represent the people to God and who would rule over his people with absolute justice. That's what we see in Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect priest king. He is a priest who offered the sacrifice of himself once for all, a sacrifice not to be repeated in the Mass. He is a priest who is always on the job, interceding, praying for his people, representing the people to God, which is what a priest does. We see the approval of the Father of his work on our behalf in the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God. The ascension of our Lord presupposes his resurrection, which is the confirmation that he carried out completely the work of redemption to the satisfaction of God's justice. At the same time that he is our priest, he is simultaneously our king. Now, don't pass over these words too quickly. He sat down at the right hand of God. And now, this sitting down must be understood metaphorically. And really, it's language that we use all the time. Court is now in session. Now, when the judge comes into the courtroom and sits down, court is now in session. I've been to the Supreme Court when it was in session and when it was not. When it was not in session, the seats were empty. And Jack and I were at the Supreme Court in 2001 when it was in session. And it was an awesome sight, I must say, to observe the justices coming in from behind the curtains to simultaneously to sit down in their seats and to hear the oral arguments. Our Lord is always in session as our king, our priest king. What is he doing? He is interceding for his people, as we have already stated. He is ruling over the affairs of men and nations. That is why we pray for our country and our world, but that's why we don't wring our hands and say, oh, isn't it terrible? Aren't things getting bad? We know that God is going to have the last word, and we continue to pray for our leaders as we are commanded to do, and for the world. History does tell us, yes, that there are times when the church seems to be losing ground, but God always has the last word, and even as we speak, the church continues to grow, it seems, where its opposition is most pronounced. That's why we can press on towards building the kingdom of God, by which we mean pointing people to Jesus Christ, who is the prophet declaring us the will of God, the priest, the offerer, and the offering of himself, taking on the penalty of sin, and he is the king who now rules. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. If you are a follower of Christ, or if you would be a follower of Christ, you must see him as your priest king. As your priest, you must see him as the one who resolves the matter of your guilt, the guilt of your sin. You must see him as the one who engages you in the process of dealing with the grip of sin in your life, which is what we call sanctification, the Christian life. As your king, you must understand that there can be only one captain of the ship, only one authority. And it's amazing how difficult it is for people to grasp this simple truth, so simple that a five-year-old can understand it. You're not in charge of your life. Christ is. You don't call the shots. He does. You're not the choreographer of your happiness. He is. Your life and your possessions do not belong to you, but they belong to Christ, your King. And as much as that seems to run counter to what we think the good life is, it is the only good. It's our actions, not our words, that speak to ourselves and to others what the good life is. The fact is, when you have Christ, you have everything. Because He is the good things to come, and as such, He is the offering. He is the priest-king, the offerer, and sovereign Lord. Thirdly, He is the one who sets us apart by transforming us on the inside through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now the word sanctified here means to be set apart for God. We belong to Him body and soul. We do not place our faith in rituals. We place our faith in that to which those rituals point. The sacrifices could never take away sin. And those who put their trust in the sacrifices and satisfied themselves that all was right between God and them were under a legal burden and under self-deception. The purposes of the sacrifices, we are told, serve to remind them of their need of the grace of God. The blessing that we spoke about in our worship text, the blessing that can only come from God, and this longing for the coming of the Messiah who would fulfill the ancient promise made to Abram that we read about earlier. There was only one offering that could perfect us, and that is an offering that would make us acceptable to God. That is Jesus' death on the cross. In the new covenant, that is the relationship that God has with His people. The Holy Spirit applies the work of God to our hearts and our minds. Again, He changes us on the inside. Jack spoke of this in another way in the Lord's Supper, in the idea of being born again. Same idea here. He changes our hearts and plants within us the desire to love Him and obey Him. Notice how the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. Very important. I have heard it said by a television preacher that the Old Testament was the age of the Father, the New Testament was the age of the Son, and now this is the age of the Holy Spirit. That is so very, very wrong, and that leads to so many different directions that the people of God can go and have gone with that kind of teaching. No, it is always the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in complete concert with one another. In verse 7, we saw that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. The salvation was the Father's plan. It is the Son's work. Not sacrifices and offerings, but a body you have prepared for me. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of His Son. And His work becomes visible now that Christ has come. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. That is, to set us apart as those who no longer belong to themselves, but belong to God. And how does He do that? How does the Spirit of God do that? He writes the law of God on our hearts. Here is the binding nature of the new covenant. Before coming to faith, we saw the law of God. At best, we saw it as something that you want to avoid. Just, I don't want to talk about it. Change the subject. In actual fact, in our unregenerate state, we found the law of God to be repugnant, a wet blanket, dousing the flames of our passions that are the excitement and excitements in life which yield happiness. But nevertheless, the law of God stood outside us, condemning us. But we would write it off as something overly strict, prudish, out of step with the modern world. Yet the guilt was there, and so was the need to be justified. Either we engage in vain attempts to justify ourselves, you and I have done that, have we not? By making excuses, appealing to exceptions, blaming others, and even appealing to a truth about God, but misapplying it and misusing it. Well, God understands, and He's a merciful God, and He's a loving God, meaning God is like an indulgent parent that, you know, little Murgatroyd, he's mad because he can't watch his television program and goes over in front of the whole family and switches off the TV because he's angry. No, don't do that. You know, just a little reprimand. That's kind of our view of God. You know, you don't really take him seriously, you know. And he loves us no matter what. These are our vain attempts. The vain attempts at justification that don't produce the goods of a clear conscience. What do we do then? Well, we acknowledge our guilt before God without excuses. When David, in his horrible sin, in Psalm 51, he confessed his sin to God. His desire in his confession was that God himself would be vindicated in his holiness and purity over against his own rebellion. We acknowledge our guilt, real guilt. I've broken the law. I got pulled over by the police yesterday. I broke the law. I was guilty. Those signs weren't there before. I've made that left turn all the time, but now there's no left turn there. I expected him to write out a ticket. He was kind. This is not part of the illustration. He was kind to let me go. But I indeed broke the law and was indeed guilty, and I could not argue that I had done so. I couldn't make an excuse. Stop making excuses. Admit to ourselves and to God that we sin, not because we couldn't help ourselves, because we want to. Boy, when you tell people that, boy, they get angry. You think I like doing this, Bob? Think I like myself the way I hate myself? No, you're doing this because you want. No, I don't. I hate myself. Always want to make excuses, and of course, yes. We'll punish ourselves. Self-atonement. We need to admit to ourselves and to God that we sin because we want to. We tell Him that He is right and we are wrong because He's God and we are His creatures. We thank God then that He has prepared a body for us. And that body is Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of our sin. You see, the sin's got to be punished. God does not write an excuse slip. He does not dismiss it. The sin must be punished. Otherwise, God's word doesn't mean anything. Like Daddy's word that says, now, don't you do that. And little Murgatroyd went and did it again. Or at least he tried to. Because he knew that there was no punishment. Well, we know where God stands because He doesn't equivocate. Sin must be punished. God had prepared a body. That body is Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of sin as our substitute. A punishment that should have fallen on you and me. And we tell the Lord that we believe that His death on the cross was for me. Make it personal to you. We call this repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit at some point writes the law of God in our hearts, probably ahead of time. I'm not going to argue about the order here, but the fact that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. By writing the law of God on our hearts and our minds, that is the new covenant fulfilled in the old covenant with Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. And so now we see the law of God in a totally different light. The law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, are a reflection of the character of God. If you believe that God is good, then you believe that His commands are good and that they are good for you, and indeed, they make for true and lasting happiness. I can tell you that for a fact. The grace of God is what this work of the Holy Spirit is, of writing God's law in our hearts. Left to us, we say, no, I don't want that. I hate that. The Spirit of God has to change our hearts supernaturally, so that we now have, as a child of God, have the disposition that says, I want to obey Him. I am shamed by my sin. That still continues on. I wanted to obey my parents. Why? Because they were my parents. Did I always know? And, you know, I felt the consequences. They didn't kick me out of the house for disobeying, because the basis of my relationship was then was that I was born into their family. We want to obey God, not to merit salvation, not to keep our salvation, but because God in Christ has made us a new creation by writing His law on our hearts and on our minds. That is a miracle that must happen. Has it happened to you? You must be born again. That's what it means. That's what Jesus meant. We're just talking about this in different words. The Holy Spirit is given to those who believe in Christ. The Apostle Paul describes this as the love of God poured out, shed abroad in our hearts, because this covenant that God has with us, the fabric of this covenant, the weaving of this relationship, the warp and the woof of this relationship is love. Have you been sanctified? That is, have you been set apart by the Holy Spirit? Then live as one who belongs to Christ and not to the world. Are you still weighed down by the guilt of your sin? There is an answer in the death of Christ. There is power to live this life through the Holy Spirit who is promised to those who believe in Him. Before the coming of Christ, the true believer under the Old Testament economy longed for the good things to come. He or she did not see the rituals as coinage whereby they could get God off their back for another week or month or a year. The prophets were the conscience of the nation to turn God's people away from that tendency. So we see this especially, well, really throughout the prophets, especially Isaiah, but all of them really. Yet we are sad to report that the same tendency exists today among those who profess Christ. We go to church, we pray, we sing hymns, we give our offering, everything is okay. It's easy to take our hearts and our minds off the one who is the good things to come, Jesus Christ Himself. He is the offering for our sin once for all. He is the priest king, the one who intercedes for us, also our sovereign Lord. He is the one who sets us apart by transforming us on the inside through the work of the Holy Spirit. The good things in life are to be found totally in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that outside of Christ, the philosophers can't agree what is good or the good life. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. And I will answer, I will end this then with the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Jesus Christ is the good things of life. Our Lord wants you to have the good life. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. And may each of us know that as a reality, as a life principle in our lives. For your glory, we ask this in your name. Amen.